Well, good morning.
Joe said I was supposed to use this microphone. We'll see if it...
We'll give it a try. I'm excited to be able to be here, be able to start our gospel meeting. I picked this verse to kind of start with because I think that's the general idea of everyone else's lesson, is this idea that Christ is our Savior. And we are to follow Him, or to follow His example. And the Scriptures, I think, are pretty clear on that. We're to follow Christ's example as He lived on this earth. So, welcome. I think it's an honor to be able to open the meeting. Never opened a gospel meeting before, so I guess that's a first for me. So, I am looking forward to the week, and to be able to grow my faith, to be able to grow our faith together as we better understand the person that Christ Jesus that walked the earth and the Savior, Christ Jesus, and you know, and all of the lessons that kind of build on that general theme. So, like I said, this is kind of where I thought seems like an appropriate spot to start this week. In 1 John chapter 2, it tells us that, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not of ourselves, but also for the whole world." Before we talk about anything else, I think that's an important thing to make note of, right? We're talking about Jesus the righteous. Jesus who is the propitiation for our sins, and those for all of the whole world. And the idea is that we can grow in our faith that we may not sin, right? 1 John chapter 2 continues on there in verse 3. It says, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought to also walk just as He walked." And to me, that's kind of the emphasis. Kind of with my lesson, I think with most of the lessons this week, the idea that we are to walk just as Christ walked. To try to grow in our knowledge so that we can walk more perfectly. We can more fully follow Christ. So this morning, my focus is on Jesus the teacher. I think we're all teachers in some way. I think that's an obvious point that we talk about. We teach our children, we teach our neighbors, we talk to our coworkers, and in so, hopefully we teach them. As I prepare for this lesson, it's a very varied topic. Like, there's so many different directions you could go with Jesus the teacher. And it kind of took me a while to kind of figure out exactly what I wanted to do, you know, whether I wanted to just look at a couple lessons and kind of get into them fully, whether I wanted to go into some of the specifics of his teaching. It kind of ended up with kind of an overview of his style, and hopefully we can make some applications to our lives, to how we interact with other people, how we can imitate Christ in those things, and more fully appreciate his teaching. So there's I think it's countless things you could add to this lesson. There's countless topics you could put on this list, but I boiled it down to 4 because I only have 45 minutes, right? Like I said, when we started this lesson, I was looking at 1 John, the idea that Christ is our Savior, that He is the propitiation for our sins, that it is through Him that we are able to have redemption. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is deity. He is God. And He walked on this earth as a man. But His teachings are significant. His teachings have great authority. So I wanted to make sure we spend some time talking about that as we started this week and we started this lesson. Christ's words were with great authority. The next thing I thought seemed appropriate when I looked at His lessons, I looked at Jesus' teachings throughout the Gospels, they're memorable. They're memorable. So I wanted to talk a little about how He made them memorable and some of the things that we can see in His lessons. Also, we see that Jesus is the teacher. He taught to crowds many times, but He also taught individuals. He taught very specifically, one-on-one. The lessons were, His teachings were directed towards people, which I appreciate. I think that's one of those ways that we are to teach one another, right? on that individual level. And lastly, Jesus taught with his actions, right? When I said we're all teachers, I think there's no more clear example than this. Our actions from day to day, how we live, how we interact with other people is noticed, whether for the good or for the bad. And Christ taught with his actions. So he wasn't just when he was had a large crowd gathered and when he was talking, but from day to day, day in, day out, he taught with his actions, how he lived and the things that he did. So those are my 4 points I boiled it down to. So like I said, there's countless other things I think you could put on that list or different directions you could go with it. But those are what I thought were important and what I wanted to talk about this morning. So, like I said, the idea of authority is something of great importance as we talk about why we're following Christ Jesus, why we are studying him for the week is because of the authority that he has. The authority he has to tell me how to live my life. First, because he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, right? Because he was God and he humbled himself and came to earth. And when he was on earth, his words were important. His words were significant because he taught with great authority. Matthew 28. Probably one of the simplest verses to point at that kind of brings this point to its head. This is after Christ has died and been resurrected, and he's talking with his disciples. And starting in verse 16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when he saw them, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is a same for today as it was almost 2,000 years ago when Christ uttered these words to his disciples. That we are to continue in this. We are to continue to preach, to make disciples in his name, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them the things that Christ Jesus has commanded us. So we can see that Christ's words are significant. Christ's teachings are important. But we saw this from the very beginning of his ministry, right? This is from the very beginning of his teachings. We see this idea that he taught with great authority, which surprised a lot of people, not fully understanding who he was. In Mark, the first chapter, we can see that from the beginning, his teachings astonished people because of the way he talked, because of the way his authority was apparent, even without them understanding fully of who he was. In Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 22, it says, "And they were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, cried out with a loud voice and came out. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commanded even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all of Galilee, throughout the surrounding region of Galilee." We see even before this happened, before he commands the spirit to come out, they were astonished by his teachings. They were astonished by the way and manner he spoke, because he spoke with one who has authority. And he confirmed that teachings as he walked the earth with the miracles that he did, with the casting out of spirits, with the healings. And that solidified that his teachings were significant. His teachings are important, that we should take note of them. And like I said, his fame spread, that he had great authority over all of the heavens, all of the earth. And there's numerous miracles we could point to, and we could spend the entire lesson looking at that. But I think the point is easily understood, that Christ, being God, had authority to teach. And because he had authority to teach, we should pay attention to those teachings. To conclude this, I kind of wanted to flip it on its head, that Christ, being God, he was yet humble as he taught. People noticed and took note of how he spoke because of the way he spoke, because of the power and the conviction he had in his teachings. Yet he was also humble. He humbled himself to the will of the Father. He taught with authority, yet humbly, pointing not to build himself up as an earthly king or as an earthly ruler or somebody of great reputation on this earth, but instead pointing people back to God the Father, right? In Philippians, the second chapter, we see that it says this in verse, or I guess verse 5, it starts there, in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So I think the warning is there for all of us. This is the lesson I think we can all take, that when we teach and we speak of the things of God, we too need to be humble, right? We shouldn't be puffed up. We shouldn't make ourselves greater than we are. Our teaching should have a point. It should have a purpose. It should point people to God, to Christ Jesus, and not to make ourselves of great reputation. In John the 8th chapter, we see a similar idea here. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that pleases Him.' And He spoke these words, and many believed in Him." That Christ, when He was on earth, didn't focus on making His name great. He focused on pointing people back to God, to making them repent, to come to the fullness, to the knowledge of God, so that they could worship God the Father. We see this, we'll talk a little bit more about this verse in Matthew 26, but right to his last days before he's crucified, right? He cries out that, you know, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but you as you will." Christ lived this earth as with the humility and with authority. I think it's a balance that we should strive for. When we're teaching, we have the Word of God. We have the teachings, the revelation of our Lord. We have the truth. And we can have the conviction and we have the authority to teach it. But we also need to balance that with humility, just as Christ did. So we should see the balance. We need to strive to teach. We can teach with authority, with a boldness that the Scriptures empower us to do. But we also should teach humbly, knowing that we are simply a servant of God, right? All right. This is kind of the main point of like his lessons themselves. And we have four Gospels to look at. There's a lot of material there to kind of boil down to a 45-minute lesson. Or a 40-minute lesson, or however long I have this morning. There's a lot of material there. I think we've all read. There's a few things I want to pull out as we go through there. I think the most easily apparent thing, is that Christ made his lessons memorable. When he spoke, he used many different techniques and tools and things that we can recognize the importance of throughout the Gospels. I think this is one of those ones that when we step back, we think about Christ as he walked this earth. He often taught with stories. It's not the only way he taught, obviously, but from a young age, we were taught these. And as we read the Gospels, they stand out to us. We think about the story of the Good Samaritan. Even if you didn't grow up in the church, even if you've never set foot in this church, in Washington State, we have something called the Good Samaritan Law. Where do they come up with that? I mean, that's the story of the Good Samaritan, right? We find it in the Gospels. We find it in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, right? These stories are so recognizable, so widely known because of the simplicity of them, because of the way they relate to us. And there's countless more you could point to. You can look at the rich fool that tried to, you know, that said, "I'm going to build bigger barns." You could think of the parable of the lost sheep. These are stories that, while maybe if you didn't grow up in the church, you've never heard the gospel preached before, that you've heard references to. It's in our pop culture. They're so widely known because of the nature of the story. And that's one of the things that Christ did masterfully. He used what is the here, those commonalities that we all share, the stories of gardening, stories of weddings, stories of sheep herding. Now, obviously, we don't have a lot of people here that have sheep. We might have one or two. I don't think we do. I know several people that have goats. But the ideas and the lessons we can apply from that are just so apparent. I think even if you aren't a gardener, I mean, the idea of gardening is apparent to all of us. We all understand the food cycle. That, you know, you put the seeds in the ground and the seeds grow, and that's where you get the food from. At least hopefully we all do. Hopefully that's we know that's where food comes from, right? And the lessons that we can draw from these are so easy to identify with, and that's what our Savior did so masterfully. He understood his audience. He understood their experience on earth, and he took the simple things of this life, the daily struggle, the daily grind, and made spiritual applications for them. Things that made it easy for his audience to understand the spiritual truths he's teaching, the ability to comprehend these lessons, and taking the simplest things, like the types of soil and you know, the easy explanation of, you know, I know, I've had some of these very similar things, right? Like, I know last year I tried to sow some new grass. And what happened in June of last year? All the temperatures hit 100 degrees. I'm like, why is my grass so brown? Never came back because it was new seed. It was just freshly sown because it was scorched, right? It was scorched. And we see that in the scriptures, the very simple, straightforward, teachings that have those eternal significance, those spiritual applications. We can see that if I let that happen to my life, then the teachings of God will vanish. My life will be burnt up. Or, you know, if I don't sow my seeds in the good soil, they don't grow, right? And that's something that we easily understood. Like I said, the Good Samaritan, it's a story we have laws based on that idea that your neighbor isn't the person that is necessarily your brother or sister Christ, the person that should be helping you. It's the person that actually helps you. That's who's important. And the scriptures teach us very simply with the story of the Good Samaritan that, you know, everyone's our neighbor, that Christ loves everyone. Like back to that very first verse we looked at, that not only for my sins, but for all of our sins, for the sins of the whole world. That's why Christ died. And as a good neighbor, I want to teach them that good news. I want to teach them that. And we can use the stories. We can use the stories that Christ left for us. And I think as we relate to people, we can also kind of use our commonality, our experiences, and explain spiritual truths with those. We also see the poetry in a lot of what Christ spoke with. We see the contradictions, things that make you kind of scratch your head. So there's a couple examples. I want to look at this one and this is probably actually the longest actual passage of Christ's teachings that I had in my lesson. But in Matthew chapter 5, we see we commonly call the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount, right? And we see the poetry. We see the contradictions, those things that make you kind of step back, like, does that really make sense? If you want to read, let's read Matthew chapter 5 before I guess I talk any more about it so that we can make sure we're all on the same page. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And when he was seated with his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, starting in verse 3 there, we see his teachings, right? It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they are comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. This idea of the almost contradictions, right? We see human wisdom would not say the meek are going to inherit the earth. Like we think of many of the great and powerful rulers, meekness is not usually just included on that list. Like Genghis Khan, who took over a great chunk of the world, or Alexander the Great, or Hitler. I mean, meekness is not something that is something that is attributed to these people that had great earthly kingdoms, that took over great land. But Christ says the opposite, right? It says, blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are you if you hunger and thirst, right? Blessed are you if you're mourning. Mourning is a sad thing. It doesn't seem like that's a blessed thing. There's contradictions there that make us take a pause, to make us contemplate the words he's saying. Blessed are you when you're reviled against. That doesn't sound like a good thing. It's the contradictions and the poetry that makes us take a moment to think about it, to make us to fully understand the Word of God. At least it should. It should give us a chance to pause and contemplate and reflect upon it to understand the meaning. It's not readily available. It's not the most obvious truth. I think we'd say the opposite is probably easy. Blessed are those who are strong, for they shall be strong. Right? But he's saying meek and mourning, poor in spirit. It's the exact opposite of what earthly wisdom would teach us. Matthew 23rd chapter, right, says, but he who is greatest, verse 12, or 11 and 12, but Matthew 23, 11 and 12 says, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, we have the juxtaposition. We have the idea that that if you're great by being a servant, if you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. If you're humbled, you'll be exalted. These teachings of Jesus are memorable because of the significance, because of the impact, that the chance you have to reflect and to come away with a deeper understanding of his teachings. And again, like we see the poetry. I'm not much of a poet, and I struggled through that in English in high school and maybe a little bit of college, writing poetry. And I don't remember what different kinds you have. Sonnets and all those things. But we can see the poetic rhythm in a lot of Christ's teachings on earth that helps us to remember them. I know my son is, if you put it to music and you make a little song about it, he remembers everything. And a lot of, kindergarten, first grade teaching is based on that idea that if you can make it have a rhythm, you can make it have a song to it, then it sticks with you. Many of the passages of scriptures have been turned into songs, right? We have songs and we sing in our hymnal that are straight from the Bible. There's several passages I read through the Bible and I'm like, oh, and you can't read it without kind of thinking the humming the tune in your mind or in your thinking of the tune of the song in the hymnal, because we've sung it so many times. This is one of the ways that Christ made his teachings memorable. The other way, this is my next point on the lesson, should we get up there? We see these extremes, these things that kind of jump out and grab you. This is in the same passage, the same sermon there in Matthew chapter 5, as the Beatitudes. But we see these extremes. My daughter just happened to be kind of glancing over my notes. She's like, oh yeah, I remember that passage. Why? Because it's striking. Matthew 5:27 says, you have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust with her has already committed adultery in her heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. These statements seem shocking, right? That's where it's saying, hey, go ahead and cut off your hand that you don't sin. Go ahead and pluck out your eye that you don't sin. And that's obviously not what the lesson is really about. I think the lesson is clearly saying that there's greater things than the physical body. There's more important things. And yes, it is a true statement if you look at it on the surface level. If your hand is truly the cause of your sin, then you would be better off to lose your hand than to be cast into hell. I think we all have an understanding that our hand isn't usually what causes us to sin. It's our mind. It's the lust that they started the passage with. It's the desire for things that isn't in your hand. But we should do whatever it takes to try and follow Christ, even if it requires great sacrifice. But he makes these lessons memorable because of the extreme, the shock that we see there. And the last one I have on this slide here is trying to come up with the best way to say this, but this is all I got. So he used catchy phrases, things that we hear repeated. We hear oftentimes taken out of context, probably. Very similar to the idea of the poetry, but in several of these passages we can look at that we see the rhythm or the way it flows makes it memorable to us, right? Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16 says, "So the last will be first and the first will be last, and many called but few are chosen." We see that juxtaposition. We see that repetition, the flow to the statements that make them memorable, make them us to understand them better and to take time to reflect upon them. Luke, the 6th chapter and verse 30 says, "Judge not that you should not be judged. Condemn not that you not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over." Will run over onto your bosom, for with the same measure it will be used. It will be measured back to you. This repetition, the almost melodious, you know, nature of the rhythm of the words, the way it repeats itself, makes these statements understandable, makes them memorable, helps us to add them to our heart that we can sin, that we cannot sin against our Lord and Savior, right? And helps us to take important lessons. They're memorable. I understand, like, some of these are probably taken greatly out of context from time to time because of their simplicity. You know, "Judge not, you shall not be judged," is one of those that's often repeated, often brought up, maybe not in the correct context, maybe not understanding fully the Word of God, but at least we're getting, it's memorable. And that's the point that I have here. And again, we kind of have that idea of poetry that goes along with that. All right. Also, Jesus taught to individuals. He taught personally. We see at various times throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Gospels in particular, we see Christ talking to the multitude, to talking to many different people, great crowds. Yet, despite this, he takes the time to talk to people as individuals, to take the time to understand people as individuals, to understand their needs, and to see what they need, and give of himself for these people. A few examples here. We see in Mark chapter 10, I think this is one that, again, most of us probably are familiar with, this idea, or the rich young ruler, right? We see in Mark chapter 10, you know, he came up to Jesus as he's about ready to depart, it says. Doesn't exactly say how many people are around, at least his disciples are there. He says he's about ready to depart, and this man ran up to him, and he stopped and he talked to him. He talked to him as an individual. He's not addressing the crowds. He's talking to him as a single person. And he asked him, you know, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And you know, and they have some discussion. I'm going to pick up in verse 20. It says, "And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth.'" And then in verse 21, this is the main point that I wanted to bring up. There's this: Jesus looked at him and loved him. Right? This is an individual out of the crowds. We see before this, you know, the children are he's laying on hands. He's bringing to them. The great crowds are there, and he still takes time to look at this one individual and looks at him and loved him.
And he said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have great treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." Right? Despite everything else going on, he took the time to address this one person, to take the time to love him. The rest of the passage, you see that he's not willing to do that. And there's that sadness in that verse, or in that passage, because we can see that he wasn't willing to do it. He wasn't willing to sacrifice that. But the point I want to draw from this is that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And that's the thing that is most important. Despite everything else that's going on with the teachings of Jesus, with the great multitudes following him, with the many being healed, and the many, you read through the Gospels, you see how many times and he healed all of them, it says. So hundreds of people, dozens of people. It doesn't say how many, but he's constantly being asked to heal people. And he takes some time to look at people as individuals, despite all of the stuff that's going on. Another example, this one truly is one-on-one. We see the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He takes some time, he comes to get some water from the well, and there's a Samaritan woman, a woman that he typically wouldn't talk to, or typically Jewish people wouldn't talk to. But he takes some time to talk to her and have a conversation with her, to explain to her, to grow her faith, to encourage her on the things that are right. In verse 25 of chapter 4, it says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.'" And he plainly tells her. He says, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he was talking to a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" He taught very, very specifically, very to individuals, in many different times. We also see this throughout the Gospels when he asks questions of people to make it personable, to make it individual, to balance those with the sermons he has, with the great lessons he's teaching. I just pulled a few of them out here. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15 and 16. Jesus said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" He's talking to Peter. And verse 16 says, "Simon Peter replied and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" He took a lot of time to talk with his disciples. He took a lot of time to talk to people on individual levels, to ask them questions, to gauge their understanding, to ensure that they're comprehending. Not just with his disciples, though. We see this very similar idea in Mark, the 9th chapter. This is someone who's he's concerned for his child. And he comes to Jesus to ask for help. And Jesus says, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Again, Christ is there's a multitude. There's crowds around him. He's constantly bombarded with people in requests, but he takes the time to talk to this person, to ask him questions about his belief, on that one-on-one interaction. And I think this is something that is most applicable to us, right? As we go through this life, that we are also to teach to individuals. We're to teach to our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to those we end up sitting next to on a plane or a bus, whatever it is. Wherever we're going in life, we're often surrounded by other people. We often have opportunities that we overlook to be able to talk, to ask questions, to engage with people. We see Jesus talking to, I think I went too far there. There we go. Yes, still on there. To the priests, to asking them questions, to make them think, to make them pause, to make them commit to a teaching. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where is it from? From heaven or from men?" He's asking very specific questions, because he's looking
for a response. He's making people to commit, basically, right? That's what he's asking the priests there to say, hey, you tell me, you commit to something. And from there, he can teach further. And you go on there, they don't want to commit because obviously they're out to try and trick him up. But he uses questions to address them personally. There's also rhetorical questions that we should ask ourselves. In Matthew 16, verse 26, we see this, one of these rhetorical questions, right? That what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is a rhetorical question that we obviously, or the obvious answer is that it doesn't gain us anything. We can become the greatest ruler of all time, the most wealthy person of all time. My riches can far exceed Elon Musk. I think he's the richest person at the moment. And it doesn't gain me anything if I lose my soul. It doesn't gain me anything. So Jesus often uses questions to illustrate points and uses rhetorical questions to make people question or ask to better understand things. And in the last, I guess about 5 minutes, I wanted to talk about this one, the way that we are all truly are teachers. Jesus taught with his actions. We started looking at that we are to follow Christ, we're to follow his example as we live our lives, but we see, and I think I just have, I want to say I have three, maybe I have 4 points. I got 4 points on there. But we see Jesus lived his life not just as a teacher. He walked the earth. He did from day to day. We have numerous examples of how his teachings, like the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Or who is your neighbor? Well, Christ, we see in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13 there, we see Jesus sitting with sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees scoffing at this, like, why would he associate with them? They're the lowly, they're the outcasts. Those are not the people any great teacher would associate with, because they're not worthy of his teachings. He should be in the nice houses with the fine dinners. If he was truly a great prophet, that's who he would associate with. And Jesus is, says the opposite, right? In picking up verse 12 says, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who have need of a physician are those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. We also see that Jesus lived a life of hardship. We see that that's often what's asked of us. We see throughout the New Testament, we see especially in the book of Acts, the trials the disciples and the followers of Christ endured. But Jesus didn't exempt himself from this. He didn't live in luxurious palace. He walked this earth as anyone else, and not as a comfortable life from the what we gather from it. Not only was his death obviously painful, from day to day. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57 says, now it happened as a journey on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And in 58, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus didn't have anywhere to lay his head. He didn't have a great house. He didn't have a great kingdom. He traveled from place to place. He slept wherever he could. People's houses, if he was lucky, I mean, these great distances he traveled, we know there are probably times that they had to find somewhere on the side of the road to sleep, right? He didn't have those great luxuries, and he didn't expect them. And we too should understand that there's going to be sacrifice involved with following our Lord and Savior. But through his example, we can live godly lives. The next two are kind of one and the same. But we see that Christ turned to God for strength, something that we too should do. As we imitate Christ, as we imitate our Savior, we need to turn to God for strength. Luke 22, let me pick up in verse 39. We can see Christ's habit or pattern of turning to God in prayer to be strengthened. Verse 39 says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as was a custom, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him in heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. And when he arose up from the prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter temptation. We see this idea of Christ as he walked this earth, turning to his Father for strength and in prayer many times. We see it in Luke, the fifth chapter. In verse 15 and 16 says, the report went out concerning him all the more, and the great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him from their infirmities. And verse 16 says, so he often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. He drew his strength not from the crowds, but from God. And I think we too should imitate this, or we need to imitate this, that if we want to be a teacher as Christ is our teacher, if we want to follow him, we need to follow his example. Where do we draw our strength from? Is it from people admiring what a great orator I am? Or is it from our Savior? Is it from God? Is it from those quiet times of prayer and reflection? Do we withdraw to the wilderness to pray? Do we withdraw to be strengthened? Because that's what Jesus, the teacher, shows that he did. Because there's great multitudes, and he withdrew from them so that he could pray alone. The last verse I think I have here is about as the time's up, so I guess that works out. Last verse I want to leave you with is from John, the 8th chapter. And then Jesus said to those who are Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And I think that's all of our goal, is to be free from sin, to better understand the person of Christ, that we can abide in him and abide in his truth. So hopefully this morning, some of the lessons we can draw from the example of Christ and his teachings are helpful to us, not only to strengthen our own faith, but also as we have the goal of proclaiming Christ to those around us, to teaching in whatever capacity we're given the opportunities to. So